Well, last week we ended chapter 26 with the Sanhedrin. We talked about them as, you could think of them as the Supreme Court in Judea, right? The priests, the elders, the Sadducees and Pharisees. We ended chapter 26 with them putting Jesus on trial and then convicting him of being worthy of death. And we focused on last week the sham that the trial really was, and how, regardless of whether those seeking Jesus' death, regardless of whether they would have articulated it this way, that really they convict Jesus not merely of saying he is the Son of God, the King, but they convict him of being the Son of God. Again, they might not have articulated it that way, but that is really the crime for which Jesus is guilty, in their minds. And we mentioned how in this horrible perversion of justice, right, with the trial of Jesus in the temple, or by the temple, that the temple itself has been convicted, right? And those bearing false witness against Jesus, those blaspheming him, right, they are the ones who deserve death. So, in the conviction of Jesus, God's people, those in Judea, the temple at the time, they are the ones convicted as the real blasphemers and those who deserve death. And that's clear, or that's a clear theme here in chapter 27, as Jesus is brought to Pontius Pilate, the theme of who is really guilty in the conviction and the crucifixion of Jesus. Or maybe clarifying that question or specifying that question, who is guilty of the blood of Jesus that is about to be shed for all the sins of the world? And that's kind of the paradox that we'll walk through, or that we'll see, is that Jesus' blood is necessary, right, as the atonement for all mankind. And yet, who is guilty of the blood of Christ? He's pronounced guilty, which is why he's put to death. But who are the ones actively guilty of what Jesus, or for whom Jesus dies? And that question, or that theme of the guilt here, that begins right away with the chief priests and the elders in verses 1 and 2. Right, they have their conviction in their court, but now they need to find a way to what lawfully, the irony being here, nothing is done lawful, but they need to find a way that they can have Jesus publicly executed. Right? Which means, again, we talked about the Roman government, the Roman Empire being in charge in Judea. But that means they must go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea at the time, because he's the one in charge. They need Rome to agree with their conviction, which is why in verses 1 and 2 they have to plot. If Jesus really was guilty, they wouldn't have to plot, but he's not. So they have to coerce the Roman Empire, Pilate, to put Jesus to death. And again, the theme of who's actually guilty here is so very clear in verses 3 through 10. Right? So look there, that's where we begin. When Judas sees how all this has played out, right? We're told Judas the betrayer, we know he's the one who betrayed Jesus to the temple. When he sees the trial played out, what we walked through last week, it's so obvious that this has been nothing but corruption and injustice. Right? Judas can see that. Now, Judas knew from the beginning that Jesus was not guilty, and so what kind of the question I guess we have is, what did Judas think was going to happen after he betrayed Jesus? What did he think when he sees this massive injustice being carried out? What did he think they were going to do? Or maybe, and I think most of the church has kind of understood Judas's sin as being that of greed, the love of money. Maybe he didn't think. Maybe he was only concerned about the money that he could get, and if Jesus is going to die, like he's been saying, then I might as well get something out of it. Right? Could be that. Or, and we kind of teased this a few weeks ago, maybe Judas thought that by engineering the conflict between Jesus and the high priest, maybe he thought the corruption of the temple would be exposed, which it was, and then maybe the people would rally around Jesus, and that he wouldn't die, and he would actually violently overthrow the temple because of it. Maybe Judas was trying to light the spark, or whatever they say, to create this conflict. We don't know that. Judas could have been acting completely out of blind greed. But whatever he thought going into his decision to betray Jesus, when he actually sees it played out, again, the injustice, he's overcome with remorse, grief, guilt. And notice here, he comes back to the temple with the blood money, and he says he has sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, Judas knew that from the beginning, but everything that's happened has only confirmed the magnitude of what Judas has done and what they have just convicted Jesus of. And again, we know Judas is guilty. We know he did what the worst thing that's ever been done, possibly, arguably. But the key here, notice how the Sanhedrin responds to Jesus. Again, they just went through this whole trial so that they can convict Jesus according to the law. Judas comes and says, I've betrayed an innocent man. And what do they say? They say, no, Judas, you didn't. We just had an entire trial, and it's very clear that Jesus is guilty, right? You can stop being so feel bad. You might have done something underhanded, but it was necessary because we just convicted Jesus of what they just convicted him of. Right? They don't say that. They don't even try to pretend that that they did what they were supposed to do. All they say is, so what? Right? You deal with whatever conscience issues you're having. That's none of their concern. Right? They accept Judas's premise. Again, these are the people that just convicted him. They accept Judas's premise that Jesus is innocent. And they know the money that Judas returns is blood money. They don't say it's not blood money, Judas, because he's guilty. No. It's blood money, meaning it was used as a bribe to put an innocent man to death, which you don't have to be a scribe or a Pharisee to know. You're not allowed to do that. God doesn't condone that kind of a thing. That's not lawful. They understand that. Which is why, well, what do they do with the money? They don't put it into the treasury. And the irony, the dark irony, is they say they can't put it in the treasury because it's not lawful. So they bribed Judas to put an innocent man to death, but now they're worried about following the law. No, they're not, right? The law, and again, this is just exposes this. Jesus has exposed this since, what, chapter 5. The law has only ever been a tool for these people to get what they want, right? And that's how they use it again. Lawful or not, right? They're going to use what God has given them to reject and to overthrow God himself. And, of course, Judas, in his guilt and in his remorse, he goes out and he hangs himself, right? Trying to, what, pay the price for his blood guilt in betraying Jesus to his death? Couldn't possibly live with the fact that he engineered this, right? The irony that we'll see all throughout here is that this has been God's plan from the beginning, that Jesus goes as it is written of him. But Judas is the one who betrayed, that handed his Lord and Savior over to this faith here. And it's important that we see what Judas does, his grief, his remorse, in his actions of hanging himself. That's not repentance. That's grief. That's guilt. But that's not the kind of grief or guilt that seeks forgiveness and restoration, which means, kind of a small application here, it's not enough to merely feel bad about your sin. You should feel bad about your sin. If you get to the point where you don't feel bad about your sin, then something has gone terribly wrong. But we could equate, or we could compare, Judas and Peter. Both betrayed. Peter not as bad, but both betrayed. Both denied. Both sinned. And yet one is restored. And one dies in their sin. Right? Because repentance is the key. And if grief, if you're feeling bad about sin, does not lead to that confession, repentance, and restoration, then it's not good grief. It's bad, right? So Judas is guilty, very clearly. The chief priests and the elders are as guilty as anyone has ever been. That's clear. And then, verse 11 and forward, Jesus is brought to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, again, overseeing the occupation of Judea for the Roman Empire. And we actually know quite a bit about Pilate, mainly from the Jewish historian Josephus. And a lot more could be said. But essentially, Pilate is there. Again, he's Roman. In Judea, he's there to protect the interests of the empire. Primarily, he's there to maintain order in Judea. And order meaning to limit the revolts and the uprisings of the Judeans. Because, in case you didn't know, people don't really like to be subjugated by another hostile foreign ruler. That's not something you typically welcome. And oftentimes, people under occupation will revolt. And there were a few of those under Pilate. Judea was a notoriously difficult part of the world for the Roman Empire to handle, which means obviously the Romans and the Judeans, they did not like one another. And throughout Pilate's tenure as a governor, he was not at all shy about instigating the Jews by intentionally disrespecting their customs, disrespecting their worship. And Pilate was also not shy about putting down any kind of revolt or unrest in very brutal fashion. Right? As you might know from Roman history, the Roman Empire was not shy about crucifying those who they thought were enemies of the state, or who were enemies of the state, those who revolted against them. Right? That would have been a common thing. However, continued unrest in Judea, right, continued revolt and uprisings, that made Pilate look ineffectual and weak as a governor. Right? The more unrest he allowed, the more incapable he would have looked to the empire, to the emperor. And so, and Josephus, he focuses on this, Pilate came to rely more heavily on the Sanhedrin to manage the people and keep them from revolting, obviously even though there was no love between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. And at the same time, those in the temple relied on Pilate to maintain their position and their interests. Right? A brief snapshot into the Judean-Roman conflict here. But it's key that we see that Pilate's main concern is keeping the order. Right? So look at verse 24. No revolts, like the one that's beginning in verse 24. That's what Pilate's worried about. One more of those could prove him to be a weak and ineffectual governor, which will happen, by the way. Pilate will be exiled by the emperor. And those in the temple, they know that. Right? They know what Pilate really cares about. Especially, and if you can think about it from Pilate's perspective or from the empire's perspective, the stakes here with Jesus are not all that high in Pilate's mind, right? This is, what, at best, a spat between unoccupied people over some religious claim or whatever. That's not that big of a deal. His goal is to limit the chaos and the potential revolt. Even though, you look at verses 11 through 23, Pilate does try, we could use try loosely, he tries to investigate Jesus' case a little bit. Right, because notice, the charge brought against Jesus to Pilate is that he has made himself the king of the Jews. And that's Pilate's question to him. And notice, especially with what Pilate will call Jesus later twice, or what happens at Jesus' trial in the temple in chapter 26, Pilate's question here is a very Gentile question. Meaning, there's nothing specifically about Son of David, nothing specifically about the Son of God here in Matthew's account. This is the state wondering if this person and his claim is really credible and needs to be taken serious, or, as Pilate seems very clearly to get, or is this just the Jews trying to string up one of their own people that they don't like? Right? That's kind of the limits to what Pilate's interest. Is this person to be taken seriously? Is this threat to be taken seriously? Or is this just envy, as he says in verse 18, or as we know in verse 18? So, he asks Jesus the charge, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus confirms he is, or who he is, in a very cryptic way. Literally, Jesus just says, you say. And I think part of the point there is that Jesus is the king, and we know that, and we'll get to that, but he's not a king that Pilate can recognize or that Pilate can understand. And I think that's what's conflicting to Pilate. If this is the king of the Jews, we'll talk about why that doesn't seem the case. But Pilate doesn't see it that way. He can't see Jesus as king. Now, we know the fulfillment and the culmination of redemptive history and what Jesus does. Does Pilate's inability to recognize Jesus or Jesus' kingdom, does that mean he's any less of a threat to Pilate and to Rome? And that he is, what, just another one of the kings of this world? No. In fact, the fact that Pilate can't recognize Jesus means that Jesus is completely unlike the kings of this world, and his kingdom is far more threatening than Pilate here recognizes, right? And obviously, we'll see that after the ascension and the church explosion in the book of Acts. But that's what Pilate is trying to decipher. Is this man a threat or is he not? Primarily, not necessarily a threat to Rome, but a threat to the unrest of Pilate's governorship. So, that's Pilate wondering, asking Jesus. Then the chief priests bring all their false accusations against Jesus, right? Trying to tell, essentially convince Pilate why he should take this threat seriously. They try to convince Pilate essentially that Jesus is a violent revolutionary who is a direct threat to him and to the empire. And as we said, Pilate seems pretty quickly and pretty easily to see through all of this. And that brings up a question, and we can't know this with any degree of specificity or assurance. But what has Pilate heard about Jesus leading up to this trial? Right, before the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate, has he ever heard of Jesus before? What has he heard about Jesus? It seems pretty incredible, meaning not possible, that Pilate would never have heard of Jesus. Right, just alone, I mean, yes, Jesus has no criminal record. He has not run afoul of the Roman Empire yet, although he's had some run-ins with Roman centurions. But ever since Sunday of this week in redemptive history, Palm Sunday, the frenzy created around Jesus' presence as he comes into Jerusalem, not to mention the years of his ministry before this, I don't think that would have escaped Pilate's attention. Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, he might not have cared, he might have thought he was silly or stupid, but I would think Pilate would have at least heard of Jesus and the uproar around him, or the kind of the fame around him. And that, to me, I think, one of the major indications to Pilate that Jesus is innocent is the fact, well, if he's the king of the Jews, then why are the Jews rejecting him? Why do the Jews take their king and bring him to Rome and say, hey, you need to execute this guy because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews? If that's happening, what kind of threat could Jesus pose? I mean, if you think about, Jesus would lead the Jewish people in revolt against the Roman Empire. But all the Jews come and say, not this guy. Who's Jesus going to lead in revolt? How could he be a threat, right? Surely Pilate can see that they want him dead by the Roman Empire itself, right? The irony there, as we said, is that, well, Jesus is the greatest threat to Rome and to the kingdoms of man. Not in the way that they think, not armed, as Peter seemed to think in the last chapter. But we talk about that at Christmas, that Christmas, the incarnation, is heaven's insurrection against the kingdoms of man. Right? Jesus is establishing his everlasting kingdom as they speak. Right? The irony is, Pilate can't see it. And so what does he do? Clearly Jesus is not guilty, or not a threat of being guilty, so he tries not to just declare him innocent, he tries to find a way to release him. And notice that he doesn't use his authority as the Roman governor. He doesn't use the Roman army backing him to say, I don't care what you Jews think. He's clearly not guilty, so let him go. And if you don't like that, Pilate is not reticent to use force against people who don't like what he says or what he does. But Pilate doesn't do that. Like everybody else, Pilate is only concerned about how all of this affects him. And we see the Pilate, despite his penchant for brutality, nothing but a self-seeking coward. He knows, again, verse 18, he knows they handed him over because of envy. And verse 19 confirms that. His wife, right, calls Jesus a just man. Tells Pilate to have nothing to do with him. And that was given to her in a dream. Are dreams important in the Gospel of Matthew? Haven't we seen a few dreams concerning Jesus, right? Specifically in his early life. So Pilate knows, he sees through it. His wife confirms it. But in his cowardice, he ignores that. And instead, he tries to release Jesus by loophole, some fancy Roman footwork where he has this custom out of the kindness of the Roman Empire's heart, because they just want to see the people in Judea flourish, right? That's what they care about. And so at Passover, he would release a Judean prisoner to them. Right, remember, what's Passover time? What are they celebrating? Freedom, right? Passover is freedom time, and Pilate uses that custom to try and get Jesus off. Not declare him innocent, but try to sneak release him. And I think this is important. Again, we're talking about it under the theme of who is actually guilty of the blood of Jesus, of the conviction and crucifixion of Jesus. This is important, what Pilate tries to do instead of just declaring him innocent, but trying to sneak around, because maybe Pilate thinks that this Jesus hatred is primarily just the ruling class in the temple. Maybe he thinks it's the temple people, the Sanhedrin, they're consumed with envy against Jesus, but the crowds, they might just be going along with that, And if they had, they could voice their opinion. All those in Jerusalem there, they wouldn't share the same hatred. They wouldn't share the same bloodlust as the priests, especially if they were given a choice, right? Barabbas, an actual violent revolutionary criminal, or Jesus. Maybe this whole thing is just a temple thing, and the wider population of Judea would want Jesus released. Again, if forced with an option, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is the Christ, maybe they would probably choose Jesus. And so Pilate, he gives them an out. He gives them the option, Jesus or Barabbas. And again, notice Pilate's question to Jesus, very Gentile question. But notice when he gives that this option to the crowds, he uses the very Jewish title for Jesus, the one who is called Christ, twice. Whether Pilate knows this or not, he confronts the crowds twice with who this man is. Not just who he claims, but who is this one? The king, the Messiah, the prophet promised of old. And now the people, not just the Sanhedrin, they have a choice, their Messiah or a criminal. And not only does the crowd choose the guilty man, but then they demand that Jesus be crucified. And you know how extreme that is because of Pilate's reaction. How does Pilate respond to that? Again, was Pilate like, I don't really like crucifixion, it's kind of gross and bloody, and I'll just do it as a last resort? No. Pilate didn't mind crucifying people, guilty or innocent. And yet, when they demand Jesus be crucified, he says, why? And he's kind of taken aback. Like, how would you go from, okay, we don't like this guy, envy, let's get rid of him, to crucifixion, right? To Pilate, that is way out of balance, right? He might give them this injustice, but we're not going to crucify him. That was reserved for the lowest of the low. That was to maximize misery, suffering, anguish, right? Why not just beat him, Jesus? Why not just scourge him really bad, tell him not to do that kind of a thing again, and then all this will be over, right? The Gentile, the Roman Empire is interceding for Jesus that he not be crucified in some kind of weird, twisted way. And part of the point is that nothing will dissuade the people here from their bloodlust. Right? They want Jesus, again, their Messiah, to be publicly discredited in the most humiliating and the most excruciating way possible. They want him to suffer at the hands of the pagans, and they want everybody to see it. And so they cry out all the louder, let him be crucified. And one of those things, again, that we can't possibly know with any kind of degree of certainty. But I wonder how many of those in the crowd that are hysterically chanting for Jesus' death, I wonder how many of those are the same people who chanted Hosanna in the highest just a few days ago. How many? How many people in this crowd were healed by Jesus? How many people in this crowd knew of someone who had been healed by Jesus? And now they all shout, they all cry out, crucify him. And when Pilate sees that he could not prevail against the crowd, what does he do? Again, who's guilty here? He admits Jesus is innocent, and he washes his hands of Jesus' blood, and he calls him a just person. And notice, while Pilate washes his hands of Jesus' blood, by the way, that doesn't work. Pilate is just as guilty as anyone, which is why the church for all time will sing about Pilate every week, every day in the creeds as the one under whom Jesus was crucified, right? But notice, while Pilate washes his hands of Jesus' blood, all those in Judea, verse 25, what do? They accept the guilt of Jesus' blood on them and their children. Now, when you hear that, what is supposed to come to mind there? What comes to your mind? Who comes to mind? What are the blessings of God? We just celebrated a baptism last week. The blessings of God are to us and to our children. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the blessing of God. His blessing, his love, his favor, his righteousness on you and on your children. And now here, that promise has finally come. The king is among them, the Messiah. And now they say, the Son of God, his blood be on us and our children. Is that not a complete perversion, inversion of the covenant? That they have become the seed of the serpent, by trying to crush the promise that God made all the way back to Adam. And with that, right, that, what else can Pilate say at this point? He capitulates And he hands Jesus over to be crucified. And again, I mentioned this throughout, going back to what we started with, the question of who is actually guilty here is so clear. Right? Everybody is guilty. Everybody is guilty except Jesus. All right, we've seen it with the disciples, Peter's denial being the most obvious. See with Judas, he's guilty of Jesus' blood. The priests in the temple are as well. Pilate has the ability to let Jesus go. He doesn't. And the crowd, all the people accept the guilt of Jesus' blood on them and their children. Even Barabbas, he's guilty of the kind of thing that Jesus is convicted of, and yet he's the one who is released. Everyone is guilty. Everyone except the one who has just been pronounced guilty. And I know we know this, but is that not exactly what the gospel is? The gospel is not just a theological construction. It's not just hypothetical. It's reality. It actually did happen, right? As Peter says in our epistle lesson, the gospel is preached to whom? To those who are dead. Is that not what Paul says over and over again? For whom did Christ die? The semi-righteous, the almost there righteous. No, he died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. He died for the enemies of God. And is that not what the Lord himself confirms, that he came from for whom? The sick, the unrighteous. And so the question, well, who is it that's unrighteous? Who is it that is guilty of being unjust and enemies of God? Well, as it was played out in history, it turns out that everybody is guilty. No one is righteous, not one of us. And that's why Jesus is crucified. That's why he endures all of this. Because if you read chapters 26 and 27, if it's something in your blood doesn't boil at rage and anger and just something might be wrong with you for not doing that or not feeling that kind of how could this happen until you realize, well, what if you were there? What if you were among the crowds? Let's say you saw what the disciples saw. What would you have done? This has been the plan from the very beginning because mankind can do nothing else but this in our sin and rebel against God and his anointed. And that's why Jesus comes. That's why he endures all of this. And as we said last week, Jesus' silence when faced with all this treachery, with all this injustice, fulfilling that Isaiah 53, which we read, but his silence, that speaks the loudest here. Right? Jesus is in complete control. This is Jesus taking all of this on himself. This is him willingly laying down his life for the ungodly. And that's made so very clear throughout as Matthew quotes from Jeremiah and Zechariah in verse 9. He quotes from Psalm 22 in verse 35. Jesus opening out his mouth, that's from Isaiah 53, saying all of this that happened, it happened to fulfill what was spoken, meaning this has been God's plan from the beginning. And even more, well, that's made even more emphatic, ironically, with the mocking of Jesus by the Romans and the Judeans. Because notice, interestingly, that Matthew, really, none of the gospel writers, as far as I know, they don't focus on the gory details of Jesus' scourging and his crucifixion, which obviously it was, right? But they don't focus on the blood and the guts and the torn flesh and all of that. Instead, Matthew focuses not so much on the physical torture, but on the humiliation and the mockery of Jesus. So for the Romans, this is verses 27 through 31. They have no love for the Jews. And to be able to treat in their minds, the Jewish king this way, right, you can feel the sense of malicious satisfaction that they have as they beat Jesus, with their mockery revolving around him being king. He says he's king. Okay, so they strip him. They put a scarlet robe on him. That's a kingly, priestly color. They crown him, put a reed in his hand, and they mock worship, mock pay homage to him. And Pilate even puts an inscription over his head, which is the crime for which the condemned has been convicted of. And what's Jesus' crime? King. He's the king of the Jews. And you're supposed to see, I think, specifically in verses 27 through 31. This is Psalm 2 being played out. This is mankind in his rebellion against God. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, right? Where man tries to seek or tries to overthrow God's rule and establish himself as king. This is what man does. This is why God comes in our flesh. But notice, it's not just the Romans who mock Jesus. Who else mocks Jesus? Again, in the most horrific, painful, torturous physical thing that's ever happened, and you have everybody laughing at you, mocking you, jeering you while you're dying, a very slow death, right? Notice who else mocks Jesus. It's not just Rome. The robbers crucified with Jesus, they mock him. What's strange about that? They're being crucified as well. What grounds do they have to stand on to mock Jesus suffering the same thing they're suffering? Right? The people walking by, presumably with nothing really at stake here, they just want to, what, harm, humiliate an already suffering man. They mock him as well. Everybody joins in on the mockery of God. Look at this man. Can't do anything. And, of course, as Jesus hangs on the cross, the chief priests continue mocking him. So, what, the church joins in with the world to try and overthrow God. And you can tell, and this part makes me the most angry when I think about it, that they are loving it, right? Taunting Jesus this way, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple, 3 days, build it again. Well, how's that working out for you now, right? That's the taunt. That's the mockery. And if that's the case, if you are the Lord of the temple, well, then save yourself. And notice that line there. If you are the Son of God, where in Matthew's gospel have we heard that before? Who says that to Jesus at the beginning of the gospel? If you are the Son of God, that's what the devil says, right? And now the devil says it again, just through the mouths of the priests in the temple. And notice what they mock Jesus for. Being the Son of God, being the King of Israel, and all of the good and all of the saving that Jesus has done. Do they deny that? Do they say, you didn't really do all that? No. They said, yeah, you saved others, which proves you're the Son of God, which proves you're the King of Israel. But all of that is no account because, well, look, he's there hanging and dying the worst, most humiliating death possible. Right? He can't possibly be the Son of God. Now, can he? And again, the irony of all of this is that that's exactly who Jesus is, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And all of what they say and do, it only confirms who Jesus is. I mean, let's take the Roman soldiers quickly. They scourge Jesus to the point where he becomes unrecognizable. Right? Because you might think, what's the point of scourging a man and then handing him over to be crucified? Just crucify him. That's worse enough. Why mangle his body to the point where you can't recognize him? And that's part of the point, right? They strip him of his humanity. They strip him of his clothes. And by doing so, they confirm that Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. In their mockery, in their cruelty, they confirm that Jesus really did come to empty himself, or he emptied himself in coming, or that he came to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Isn't that what Jesus said he was going to do? Isn't that the form, the shape that salvation takes, that God would empty himself? And now, those opposed to God make sure that that happens. They make sure that God's plan takes effect. Right? And as you said, they're dividing Jesus' clothes. That fulfills David's prophecy. Even Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus said, as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And what are they doing to him now? Lifting him up. Right? They confirm by what they do, that Jesus really is the true king. Again, same with the priests. He is the Son of God. He did heal and save so many people. He is the King of Israel. And this is what the king came to do, to suffer and to die, and they make sure that that happens. And what they, mankind, cannot, in their sin, cannot understand, what the scandal of the cross is for them, what Pilate cannot possibly recognize, is that death and resurrection, that was always the plan. That's why it must be Jesus. In their mind, the Son of God would never go through this. And Jesus, no, this is what the Son of God does, the just one. He comes to take all the sins of the world into himself and die for it. That's why he must be innocent and guilty at the same time, Jesus. He's innocent of any kind of wrongdoing, but he is guilty. He's guilty of being the king. He's guilty of being the Son of God. And as such, die he must. There is no resurrection. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness. There is no atonement without this, without his death on the cross. And notice how they say, let God rescue him. If he does belong to God, let him deliver him. What's the irony there? Jesus on the cross is doing the rescuing. Jesus is the one who delivers. He doesn't come to be delivered. He doesn't come to be rescued. That's why he hangs there. That's why he dies, right? For the sins of the entire world. And as we will see, as we saw with Jesus in the garden, and as we will see next week, Lord willing, this isn't even the worst part of it for Jesus, right? The mockery, the physical torture, all horrific. But all of that will come to a climax as, again, Jesus becomes sin, and he is cut off for it. And as we consider that, as we see and even end with Jesus here dying for the sins of the world, remember, and I know we know this, but remember that he does all of this. He goes through this all for you, right? For us. This is what redemption, not just in the abstract, not just in a theological, check a theological box. No, Jesus goes to the cross for your sin. Because you are guilty. Because you would have done the same kinds of things if you were there at this time. And that is how salvation is accomplished. It's won. It's won by our Lord hanging on the cross so that we might be forgiven. It doesn't end on the cross. We know that. But he went through this for you. Which means, well, the primary thing that means is that you don't have any other option than to take up your cross and follow your Lord who did this for you. What else is there except to seek Christ and his kingdom first? That's what we do, right? As Peter himself tells us in our epistle lesson, since Christ suffered in the flesh, what do? Arm yourselves with the same mind. Right? Christ suffered that you might be released from sin. So how should you live? Live. You should live released from sin. Meaning arming yourselves with the mind of Christ, his self-denial, his selflessness. You have been given that, so now you must live that way. You get to live that way, joyfully, right? Patterning yourself off of your Savior who has given you all things. That is what the cross means. It means that you have been given the ability to go do the same, to live faithfully, sacrificially for your King. And that's why we do it joyfully. We do it for his glory, right? For the glory of the only begotten Son who became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, Father, even as we consider all the horror and the torment and the suffering that Christ went through. God, we give you thanks and praise for the love of our Lord Jesus who laid down his life, who denied himself, God, that we might be forgiven. The salvation might be accomplished through him. God, we thank you for the love of Christ, and we pray for the gracious working of your Holy Spirit, that as we go from here this week, God, that we are practicing that same kind of self-denial, where we are considering others better than ourselves, where we are making Christ and his kingdom our main and primary focus. We thank you, Lord God, for your love. We thank you for your word, and we ask again that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.